If you've been a Christian for a while, then you do not need to be convinced of the vital importance of Christ's resurrection. Christians who've learned just a little bit about their faith realize that the whole thing hangs upon the veracity of the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise again, then we're wasting our time. Or to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, if Christ be not raised, our faith is vain, we are yet in our sins. And so if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But we're not miserable, are we? Because we know and we are sure that Jesus did rise again. The Bible is clear. The evidence of eyewitnesses is overwhelming. The millions and millions of lives changed by the gospel, by the resurrected Christ, leaves us in no doubt. It's not my intention tonight to argue for the historicity of the resurrection or even to talk about the fundamental part the resurrection plays in the gospel message. Rather, as we continue our study in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to think about how Jesus stands in relation to the resurrection. For that's what Paul sets forth. As we've been studying the famous hymn section in chapter 1, we've been answering the question, who is Jesus? And so far we've discovered six glorious answers. What a marvellous description is given to us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He reveals God to man. He is the firstborn of every creature. That is, he is preeminent over creation, supreme over the universe. He is the creator and end of all things. The universe was made by him and it's for him, for his glory. He is before all things. He is eternal, pre-existent, self-existent. There was the triune God and nothing. He is the preserver of all things. That which he created, he sustains. And then, as we saw last week, he is the head of the church. He sets the direction for the church. He sits in authority over the church. And he is the source of power for the church. This evening we arrive at the seventh description in the text. It's in the middle of verse 18. Jesus is the beginning and firstborn from the dead. And before we consider this, let's pray and ask God for God's blessing upon our study tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come together in the middle of our week and give our attention to such marvellous truths. We thank you for our Bible. We thank you for the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand this Word. And I pray tonight he would do just that. I pray that he would give us a fresh glimpse, a fresh understanding of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And I pray that that understanding would filter down into the way that we think and the way that we live. Father, we commit ourselves now into your hands for these brief few moments in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. These two together go together and both refer to the resurrection. Jesus is the beginning of all things, the beginning of creation itself. We've seen that earlier in the text. But the context here in verse 18 indicates that Paul is making this statement with regards to the resurrection. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This description of the Lord Jesus as he stands in relation to the resurrection speaks of three things. And these are our three headings for our lesson tonight. First of all, this speaks of Genesis. Secondly, it speaks of chronology. And thirdly, it speaks of position. Genesis, chronology, and position. And so, number one, this description of Jesus speaks of Genesis. The Greek word translated beginning that Paul uses here occurs 58 times in the New Testament. And in 40 of those 58 occurrences, it is translated beginning. And I think we understand what this word means. To commence, to start, is to begin. And yet, there is a deeper sense. The English word often means more than just the start or the commencement. It's more than merely a reference to time, to the starting point on a timeline. I might say the project had its beginning at the meeting the other day. And what I mean is that the origin of the project was at that meeting. Its source, its cause was that meeting where people talked and ideas were brought to the table and a plan was put together. And that's what the word communicates to us here, and why I've used the word Genesis to try and explain what Paul is saying. Jesus is the Genesis of the resurrection. Jesus begins or originates the resurrection, starting with his own, and then with all who are in him. Jesus famously said to Martha in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the cause of resurrection. I have that power." Martha knew about the resurrection. She believed in the resurrection because she believed her Bible. She believed what was written in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, and Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, and in other places. And Jesus claimed to be the origin, the initiator of that resurrection. And that was a claim to deity, wasn't it? You know the construction probably. I am the resurrection and the life. In the chapter before, John chapter 10, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And that's exactly what he did. He, along with the Father and the Spirit, initiated his own resurrection. Before Jesus said these things to Martha and to the Pharisees, he said some things in John chapter 5 that give us the big theological picture when it comes to the resurrection. Please turn over there now, if you would. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and I want to pick it up at verse 24. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." There are actually two resurrections spoken of in these verses, and what I want you to notice for our purposes this evening is that it is Jesus who brings these to pass. The first is a spiritual resurrection. "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And this is happening now, today. These are those who hear the words of the Lord Jesus in the gospel and are brought to life. They're born again, regenerated. And then there is a resurrection yet future, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. "For the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." God the Father has given the power of resurrection to his Son and the authority to execute judgment. He speaks, and dead men live. They're made alive to God. And one day he will speak, and the bodies of all who have died will come forth from the grave, be reunited with their souls, and face the judgment. This is what it means to say that Jesus stands as the beginning in relation to the resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. Our text speaks of Genesis. It also speaks of chronology. When Paul says that Christ is the firstborn from the dead, he is saying very simply that Jesus is the first resurrected man. Now, how we square this away with the fact that other people were raised from the dead before Jesus was, I'll get to in a moment. But for now, let's think about what this means. Salvation, in its broadest sense, is about God restoring to humanity what was lost in Eden. It's about overcoming the consequences of sin and the fall. And what was lost in Eden? Spiritual life. Eternal life, that special connection with God, that personal fellowship with God, and human perfection was lost as well. Death is what we call all of this. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Spiritual death and physical death. God sent his Son into the world to take to himself true humanity so that what was lost could be restored, so that death could be overcome. And Jesus was the first man to realize, to experience this restoration. On the cross, Jesus was separated from God on account of sin. He bore the wrath of God against sin in his body. He died such as every man does. He was buried, but then rose again. And in doing so, he became the firstborn from the dead. His humanity, his human body and soul were the first to ever be restored, the first to regain what was lost in Eden. Now, we have to be very careful at this point because Jesus was not a sinner. Jesus did not suffer punishment for his own sins on the cross, nor did he have original or indwelling sin like we do. His human nature was perfect. And yet, in his humanity, he was subject to many of the consequences of the fall. And this is where this all gets very difficult. I actually called up two people yesterday afternoon to talk this through to make sure I wasn't going to say anything heretical. Jesus was a perfect man, and yet he suffered in ways that imperfect men do. I think it's safe to say that the man Jesus was not like Adam before the fall. Jesus got tired. Jesus suffered pain. Jesus experienced weakness. Jesus was deeply discouraged at times. He probably got sick as well. He got colds. He was struck by the vomiting bug and so forth. I don't believe he was impervious to germs or to other physical maladies, although good men disagree on this point. The church father Athanasius is the most famous theologian to have argued that Jesus never got sick. But I respectfully have to disagree. I don't think you compromise Jesus' perfect human nature if you believe that he caught a cold or suffered a bout of gastro. Jesus was sinless. He was morally perfect. And yet he was subject to the frailties that we experience because of the fall. In all things he was made like his brethren. He was tempted in all points like as we are, the writer to the Hebrews says. But this condition was reversed in the resurrection. He was the first person to overcome death and the consequences of the fall. He arose a perfect man, a glorified man. I think we find help in understanding all of this over in 1 Corinthians 15. So please, if you would, turn over there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First of all, I want you to note what Paul calls Jesus in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and following. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Jesus is the first in a particular category of people. The first fruits were the first heads of grain to ripen, or the first olives or pomegranates or grapes to be harvested, and these were given to the Lord. There were the first fruits, and then the full harvest followed. And Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep, the first in this category of resurrected people. A bit further on in chapter 15, we're given more details about the nature of the resurrection. Look, please, at verse 39 and following. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. One star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a rich passage, and there's weeks and weeks worth of material for us to think through. All I want you to notice this evening is that the resurrection involves a profound change from corruption to incorruption, from dishonor to glory, from weakness to power, from a natural body to a spiritual body, from the image of the earthy to the image of the heavenly, from mortality to immortality. This is what will happen when those who belong to Christ are resurrected. This is our glorification. This is what it means to be restored, to have a humanity that is fit for heaven, that is once more fit for that special, intimate, personal fellowship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed. In fact, what we have to look forward to may well surpass what Adam and Eve enjoyed in Eden. This change is the resurrection. And Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first in this category of resurrected people. And so this is what he was raised to. This is what his humanity was like when he walked out of the tomb. His resurrection was to a glorified humanity. This is how we understand Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, and yet not the first person to have ever been raised from the dead. Those who the Old Testament prophets raised, who Jesus and the apostles raised, were restored to natural life, to fallen humanity. Christ was resurrected to a perfect humanity. I've put a couple of quotes in your notes that I think well explain this point. The first is from the theologian Louis Berkhof. He writes, "The resurrection of Christ did not consist in the mere fact that he came to life again and the body and soul were reunited. If this were all that it involved, he could not be called the first fruits of them that slept, nor the firstborn of the dead. since others were raised to life before him. It consisted rather in this, that in him, human nature, both body and soul, was restored to its pristine strength and perfection, and even raised to a higher level, while body and soul were reunited in a living organism. From the analogy of the change which, according to Scripture, takes place in the body of believers in the general resurrection, we may gather something as to the transformation that must have occurred in Christ. And then from Dr. Gramacki's commentary, during his earthly ministry, Christ raised at least three people out of physical death. Through delegated authority, the apostles also raised the dead. These resurrections, however, were restorations to normal physical life. All of these people died again. On the other hand, Christ was the first to come out of death in an immortal, incorruptible body. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And as we've seen, this speaks of Genesis, and it speaks of chronology. Thirdly and finally, it speaks of position. In a previous study, we took some time to consider the use of the word firstborn in the Bible. We did this so we might understand what it means when Paul says in verse 15 that Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. If you remember, we discovered that this word carries the idea not only of the first to be born, but also of status. A status that could be granted, a status of preeminence. We considered the example of David, who was called God's firstborn, even though he was not the first king in Israel, nor the first son in his own family. Likewise, Israel is referred to as God's firstborn, even though it was not the first nation to have existed. The term firstborn speaks of Israel's exalted status with God and the inheritance that God has for it. When it comes to Jesus and the resurrection, this term firstborn applies in both ways. He is the first chronologically, and he is the first in rank. As one commentator puts it, of all those who have been raised from the dead or ever will be, Christ is the highest in rank. Christ stands above and over those who will be resurrected to life one day. He stands at the head of a restored and glorified humanity. And this idea of supremacy is carried over into the remainder of the verse, isn't it? Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is the logical outcome. When you put this together, when you think about who Jesus is in relation to the resurrection, he is preeminent. He has first place, and therefore he has first rights to the lives of those who belong to him. Jesus is the beginning of the resurrection, its genesis, its source, the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who spoke and gave us resurrection life, new birth, new life, life in relationship with God. He is the one who will speak and call our bodies forth from the ground and change them in the twinkling of an eye. He will glorify his people. He has led the way. His resurrection is the guarantee of ours. He is the first fruits, and we who are in him will surely follow. Praise God. And so, brothers and sisters, this Jesus deserves the preeminence, doesn't he? He deserves the preeminence here in our little assembly over which he is the head. And he deserves the preeminence in our hearts, which he has made alive. He is Saviour and Lord. If we're honest, we'd all have to admit that we struggle to give Christ his proper place, don't we? We believe this about him. We don't need any convincing when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection. It's just that often we don't want to yield to him. We don't want to obey. The strong desires of our flesh, our pride, our love of self pulls us away. We strain against the lordship of Christ and we rebel in small ways and sometimes in very big ways. And we suffer because of it. We miss out. We go backwards when the preeminent Christ is not preeminent in our hearts, when he doesn't have first place in our lives. we make such terrible lords, don't we? We make such terrible lords. I'm in real trouble when I'm in charge, when I'm preeminent in my own life. And so are you when you're preeminent. There is a way that seems right to us, Solomon says in Proverbs 14:12, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Lean not unto thine own understanding, he says in chapter 3, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's what we want, isn't it? The Almighty, all-wise, all-loving Heavenly Father to direct our paths. That's safe. That's the way of blessing. The Apostle Paul said a similar thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. He said, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." If you go your own way, if you live for self, if you disregard the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer, and suffer greatly. I was thinking about this text yesterday, and the Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart the need for this doctrine to filter its way down into every area of my life, right down to the ordinary decisions that I make every day. Decisions about what I'm going to watch or listen to. Decisions about how I'm going to react when I'm stretched and I'm frustrated. Decisions about the attitudes I'm going to have towards other people. My Lord Jesus, the Jesus set forth here, the one who has given me life and will one day call me forth from the grave and change me, he deserves the preeminence right down at the micro level. This is the message for me, and it's the message for us all, because I think we tend to forget this. Now, generally speaking, we've got the big stuff sorted out. We're committed to the Christian life. We're here midweek at a prayer meeting because we believe that's important, and it is. But we can fail to remember that Jesus deserves the preeminence in all things, in the little decisions, in what we do in the privacy of our own home, in the attitudes that we have towards one another in our thought life. May God help each one of us to remember what we learn here in this text and to yield to Christ. May God help us to walk in newness of life, to live out the resurrection life we have now, and to live in accordance with the blessed hope that is ours, the hope the empty tomb declares, the hope of glory. Amen.